Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 11 through 14. As you drove in today, you probably saw that the construction project for the parking expansion has started, and hopefully they're going to be able to finish that up next week if we have some good weather, which it looks like it's going to be fairly warm next week. And so next week we should have a little more parking as they wrap that up, and thankful again just for the opportunity for us to be able to expand in the areas that God is allowing us to expand. Ephesians 1, again, is where we'll be. And we'll look at verses 11 through 14 today. And as we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as I pray, again, I would ask that you pray that as God speaks to us, that we would listen. And as we hear his voice, that we would be obedient to follow in what he's leading us to do. God, we are thankful again for your word. We're thankful that it is a book that is alive. It's not just history, God, but it is currently relevant to the times that we're living in, to the lives that we're living, to the things that we're facing and experiencing. God, it's relevant in the sense that the desire that you had for your people back when it was written is still the desire you have for your people today, that we would walk in truth, not being distracted by the things of this world, that we would walk in confident faith, knowing that nothing that this world can throw at us can undo what you've done in us. God, that we would walk with hope in a world that is shifting and changing, and certainly there are things happening that each of us are not fans of. If we had our own way, we would do things differently. But God, as believers, we can walk with a confident hope in the midst of those things, knowing, God, that while there are kings and rulers in place on this earth, you are still God. We praise you for that. And so I pray today, God, that your word would speak to our hearts. And then as you speak, we would be obedient. God, if there's any here today who don't know Christ, we pray that today they would understand their need for a Savior, that they would make a profession of faith, just as Merrick and Dave did here publicly, displaying through baptism that they were once lost, but now they're children of God. God, work in hearts today. Draw sinners to yourself. Work in hearts today, God. Convict us as believers in the places where we're not what we should be. And may we humbly bow in your presence. May we humbly bow as you work in us. And may we put on display, God, your love and grace to the world around us. We thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of our time together today is The Hope of Salvation. In the 18th and 19th centuries, the idea of the redemptive narrative of Scripture started to really gain traction. This concept is a way of understanding the Bible as really one story with most break it up into four main parts. The first part is, as we know, creation. We see this story unfold in the first part of Genesis. With meticulous care and attention to detail, God creates the earth in innocence and imperfection. The state of the created world before the fall of man is something that we can't fully understand or even picture in our minds. But friends, we have hope that one day we will see it again as it once was, in all of its glory, and what a day that will be. The second part of the redemptive narrative is the fall. Presumably not long after the world was created, Adam and Eve forsook the truth of God and believed the lie of the enemy. As they partook of the fruit of the tree, it was not the fruit that condemned them, but it was their rebellious action against God. As they sinned, as the first man and woman who were created, so since then, all of humanity has been stained with the curse of sin. They were forced out of the garden, and without God stepping in, they would have been utterly hopeless. The third part of the redemptive narrative is redemption. Many think of only of redemption as a New Testament thing, but the truth is, most of the Bible is about redemption. From Genesis 3:15, where the promise of a Messiah was given, until most of the way through the book of Revelation, we see this story that God is bringing people to himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation across all the lands, that he is redeeming a people to himself that will be to the praise and the glory of his name. We see God's redemption play out in the book of Exodus, through the book of Judges, in the kings and the prophets. And ultimately, we see redemption come to its fullness on this earth before eternal things in Christ and the gospel story. Redemption is truly the best lens in which we can read our Bible most correctly. Redemption shows us all kinds or all sides of God. It shows us His wrath against sin and His heart for sinners. It shows us His plan of salvation for the world. Redemption reminds us of the mess that we were in when Christ found us and called us. And this is a major theme in all of Paul's writings in the New Testament. The final stage of the redemptive narrative is consummation. The return of Christ, the gathering of the body, a new heaven and a new earth, all that has been wrong being made right. And this is what we long for. We're in the redemptive phase right now, and we long for final consummation when Christ concludes all things as He comes to rule and reign, as we reign with Him. And what a day that will be. Paul references this in the book of Romans often as us longing and travailing until the day when we're set free from the corruption that we live in. Now we know, in one sense, we are free, those of us who are believers, but we also know that there's a finality to that freedom that's coming when Christ returns. And that's the lens in which we try to view the Bible from. It's the redemptive narrative, or the story of God's plan of salvation for all people who will look to Christ by faith. And so as we have been in this opening section of Paul's opening remarks in the book of Ephesians, we've said many times that verses 3 through 14 in the original are one long sentence. No punctuation, no breaks. Paul was just going on a holy rant, so to speak, describing the goodness of God as God worked in humanity to bring about salvation through Jesus Christ. This whole sentence points to the work of God on our behalf, and the result of it brings us to a place where we're able to be what we never could have been before, the children of God. We'll do well to revisit this text often in our own personal life. For reading through it humbles us, it encourages us, it strengthens us, and it should cause us to rejoice as these rich theological and doctrinal truths come to life. The big idea this morning that we're going to try to unpack from these verses is this. The work of God in salvation is for our good and His glory. When we live in light of this, our lives will be used to make His glorious name known. When we reverse this and live for our glory, we will think that life is about us and will fail to honor Him in the way that He deserves. So let's jump into these final verses of this opening statement. And as we do, my prayer is twofold. First off, today, if you're here and you're not a believer, my prayer is that through this text, you will have an understanding that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Christ alone, that you could try all you want, you could do your best effort until the day you die, but if you die apart from Christ, you will enter a godless eternity, being separated from Him forever. So my prayer is that you would understand that truth, that you would recognize yourself as a sinner, but that you would also turn to Christ as the Savior. And for those of us who are believers, my prayer is this, that we would live according to the gift of grace that God has given us. Salvation is a spectacular thing as we think about eternal things. But friends, salvation is also supposed to be a spectacular thing here and now. That it changes our lives, that it shapes the way we live, that everything about us is really impacted by the gospel. As we go through this text today, I pray that God would work in our hearts in these areas and that we would commit to live to the praise and glory of His name. The first thing we see in this text is that salvation is inclusive. Salvation is inclusive. We're going to look at some verses from the text as we go through this first point. So I'm not going to read anything right now. But as we understand our world, we understand that division takes place all around us, right? And I'm not even talking necessarily about divisive division. We're just divided into groups of people. We have different classes, different rankings. We have different nationalities that often segregate or separate to be amongst themselves or to do life together. The interesting thing about the gospel, though, is that it doesn't seek to divide. It seeks to unite. That people from all corners of the earth are no longer identifying with the things that they have been known by in their past, the good things even, their nationalities, their job, their career, the things that they've done. But the gospel seeks to unite in this sense that we are all the children of God, regardless of where we were born, what our past looked like, what our present currently is. If we are in Christ, then we are to be united in the gospel. Now, as much as that is a polarizing message today, understand, it was a very polarizing message in Paul's day as well. The people you were from either gave you great opportunity to have success or put you on a sliding scale towards a bad inheritance for the rest of life, that you could never dig out of the grave that you were in if you had the wrong name. Now, how many of us have things in our past that we would not want people to know about? I think we all do. Aren't you glad that God doesn't set us up on the stage today and say, if you've never done this, then you're there. And if you've only done that one time, then you're here. And if you've never thought that, then you can be over here. And if you've done all the things, then you're over there. Maybe you're outside, right? Well, that's how we would often classify people, based on what we know, based on what we deem as good or bad. But praise God, our standing with God is not based upon our righteousness, but it's based upon the righteousness of the one who died for us. And so I don't stand before God as Dan Frost, son of Sewell and Patsy, who holds a bachelor's degree in pastoral theology. I stand before God today as a redeemed child of his through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making that argument as he goes through this, and he makes the argument really by using three different pronouns. The first pronoun that he uses is we. As Paul is writing, he says this in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And so the first pronoun, that personal pronoun that Paul uses is we. He's making a case that in a general reading or a casual reading, we wouldn't necessarily understand, but he's most specifically in this first point, this first pronoun, he's most specifically not speaking to the world. He's not speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking about the Jewish believers. He's thinking about their past, their history. And as he uses that phrase, we, he's connecting them to God in the relationship that God had with them. And so he says, we, speaking of the Jews, have obtained an inheritance. We, the Jews, were predestined according to the one who works all things. We, the Jews, are the ones that should live to the praise and the glory of his name. Now you may say to yourself, Dan, didn't you just say that the gospel's not divisive? But Paul's making a point here, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. And so the first thing that he uses is we. The second pronoun that he uses is ye. If we was speaking to the Jews, then who would ye be speaking to? The Gentiles. The church in Ephesus was not a Jewish church. It was not a Jewish community. It was not a people that were affiliated with the nation of Israel in their past, but they were outsiders. They were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. They had to be grafted in. And so when Paul begins by saying we, he's speaking to the Jews. And now he begins to say ye. When he says ye, he's speaking most specifically to the Gentiles. They were not Israel, but Paul begins to shift to this idea or this emphasis of it not just simply being Jews who were brought into the family of God, but Gentiles also could be brought into the family of God. And if you're unfamiliar with these terms, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. That would make most of us here, I don't know all of your heritage and lineage, but that would make most of us here today Gentiles. It would make most of us, according to the Jews' thought back in New Testament times, and even some Jews today, it would make us not belong. But Paul's beginning to use inclusive language. He says in verse number 3, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "in whom ye, the Gentiles, also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Paul says it was us, the Jews, who first had the inheritance with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. A redemption was awaiting us. But then God began to work to bring in the Gentiles as well so that they could believe the truth of the gospel, so that they could hear the message of salvation and lean into Christ fully, so that they could be a part of the family of God. And if you are still thinking in your mind, this is not a big deal, friends, this is the biggest deal. Why? Because it's in this that we have the opportunity to be saved. We're not Jews. We're not of Israel. We're not of Abraham. We are Gentiles. Again, I don't know all of your backgrounds, but we are Gentiles by birth. And so from a strict Jewish understanding, we don't belong. But Paul is saying here, you do belong. And as the gospel was preached to you, you believed, you heard, you trusted, and you were filled with the Holy Spirit of promise that is the guarantee of your salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession. Paul's not saying we got in a side way, but we got in the same way. We didn't have to come in the back door and hide so they wouldn't find us. We came the very same way they came. If you think back into the Old Testament, Abraham, what? He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What does Paul say as he's speaking to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So he uses we to speak of the Jews. He uses ye to speak of the Gentiles. But then the final thing that Paul uses to encapsulate this idea of salvation being inclusive is in verse number 14. He's spoken about the redemption. He's spoken about the spirit of promise which was given. What does he say in verse number 14? Which is the earnest of our inheritance. Do you see that? It goes from we, speaking of the Jews, to ye, speaking of the Gentiles. And now Paul is using inclusive language to say we have the same standing in Christ, that the Holy Spirit that was given to the Jews and the Gentiles is the proof that we collectively are the children of God. Many people look at the gospel and say it's too narrow or it's only for one group of people. I was talking with somebody just recently about this idea of there still being segregation in churches. Somebody in their first pastorate not long ago, they saw an African-American person come to Christ, and the deacons of that church told the pastor, it's great that they got saved, but they don't belong in this church. Talk about divisive. That's not the spirit of Christ. That's not the spirit of the gospel. And so Paul is trying to make a case here, and he's not just trying. I say he does it very adequately to help us understand that we who were once not a part of the family of God have an opportunity to become a part of the family of God, not because of our background or the things that we've done, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ. That when we heard the gospel, we had the opportunity to believe, to place our faith in Christ and be grafted into the family. And your story about salvation is the same as every other person who's ever been saved. You heard the truth of the gospel preached. As God worked in your life, it brought you to that place where you felt the weight of your sin. And through the gift of grace, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and in doing so, you became the children of God. Amen. And so as we look around the room today, we're not strangers and aliens of one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the redemption that is the Jews is also ours, because God made salvation open to the world. I hope that you'll understand that today. And I hope that you'll take great hope in that reality, that we have been collectively brought in to be the people of God. And friends, think about this. If we're divisive and divided down here, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? It's not going to be segregated. You read the scene in Revelation, and he gathers people from everywhere around one singular throne to worship one singular Lamb. There's not a salvation for that group or this group or those people. There's one salvation, and it's through Christ alone. And so salvation today is inclusive. What Paul is doing here is brilliant, because he's speaking to Gentile believers and he's helping them understand that they belong. But there were also Jewish believers that would have heard this message, and what would they have also needed to understand? That the Gentiles belong. That it's not separation, but it's unity. This is why Christ prayed in John 17 that all believers would be one as Christ and the Father are one. That there would be a sweet unity amongst the people of God. That we would walk in oneness under the banner of our salvation so that all the world would know that we are Jesus' people. And so when we think about the commands in the Bible to love your brothers and sisters, those don't seem as polarizing commands to us. But they were back then. Because there was a lot of animosity between both the Jews and the Gentiles. And so for Paul to continually say, love your brother and sister in Christ, for Christ to say, love your brother and sister in Christ, and for them to conclude that through our loving of our brothers and sisters, the world would know that we are the children of God, doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but it is a very big deal. And so we celebrate today this idea that salvation is inclusive. And friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, understand this. Today is the day. If you're here today and you've never believed that Jesus could save you, maybe you've put it off and said, I'm too far gone. No, salvation is open to you, friend. My question is, will you receive it? Will you come the way that God wants you to come? Will you come the only way? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And again, people may look at that and say, that's too harsh. Why does Jesus say there only has to be one way? I think the better question that we should ask is, why did Jesus make a way at all? Why? Because he loves us. And he wants us. And he proved that by coming to the cross to die. I pray that you would turn to Christ today, that you would look to Christ to be your Savior, that you would repent and turn away from your sins, that you would run to the arms of Jesus. And if you're a believer here today and you have separated yourself thinking you're better than somebody else or thinking you're worse than somebody else, remind yourself of this truth, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That we don't gain a higher standing with Christ because of who we are. We have the same standing because we are all the children of God. Salvation is inclusive. The second thing that we see is salvation is transformational. Transformational. In verse number 12, Paul says this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Paul was using this passage to draw this idea that Jews and Gentiles had become one. And so the point, as we look at verse number 12, it is most specifically speaking to the Jews as Paul was writing it, but there's great understanding for us here that as the Jews were to be to the praise and glory of Christ, so are we all. That God isn't just saying, I want the Jews to be to my praise and glory. As we read this from our understanding today, it includes us. That we should be to the praise and glory. Paul says, we have been saved. We've been predestined according to him, according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will. You may sit here today and think to yourself, I know why God saved me. To give me a home in heaven. No. Yes, but no. God didn't just save us to give us fire insurance to escape an eternity in hell. God saved us so that we would be here and now people who live to the praise and glory of his name. You see, so many people look at salvation and they say, oh, if I just pray the prayer, then I'm good and I can go off and live however I want. Friend, if that has been your idea about salvation, then I would be hard-pressed to say that you're actually a believer. You may say, that's really harsh, but your heart in the matter matters, right? The reason you came to Christ matters. If you only came to say, I just want to escape hell in the future, but I'm going to live however I want right now, then you have misunderstood completely the concept of salvation. I don't say that to hurt your feelings. If it hurt your feelings, so be it. But that's not why I said it. I say it because it's the truth. We have an obligation as believers to live in a way that brings glory to the name of God. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, the very messed up church. My brother Josh is teaching through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights at their church, and my first question to him was, why would you do something like that? That's a whole bunch of sin to cover in there. Maybe their church needs it. I don't know. We won't cast judgment. But in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Because in that list, if we understand Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, each one of us fits into one of those categories. Each one of us has done something that has been an offense to God, that we've had a thought or we've committed a deed or we've said a word that, yes, was a sin against another individual, but we understand, as David says in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned. Yes, he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and the nation of Israel. But David understood that primarily his sin was against a holy and just God. And so as we think about ourselves, we can easily classify ourselves all in one group. We're sinners. All right, this is hard for some of you to admit. So on the count of three, everybody say, I am a sinner. You ready? One, two, three.
I am a sinner.
Doesn't that feel good? Not really, right? It goes against what's natural in us. We like to think of ourselves primarily as righteous and good. We have a few flaws, but those aren't that big of a deal. They are a big deal. Those things separate us from Christ in our natural state. They separate us from God, and that's why Christ had to come. And so Paul goes through that whole list of people that would not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11, he continues on and says this, though, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul no longer calls them covetousness or idolaters or adulterers. He calls them washed and justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, what we understand is that when salvation enters into our lives through the grace of God, it is to be transformational in every way. It's transformational, first off, in a spiritual sense, that God no longer looks at us as we once were. Praise God for that. Because I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know the thoughts that I've had. I know the things that I've said. I know the places in my life where I've tried to be dishonest. I know the places in my life where I've flat out lied. I know me. But God doesn't know me as that person. He knows me as his child. Yes, he saw me as that at one point before I came to Christ, before I placed my faith and trust in Christ. But he no longer looks at me as an alien, as an outcast, as somebody who's unwanted, who is a sinner. He now looks at me as his child. And the same is true about you if you've come to Christ. And so as we think about this idea of salvation being transformational, the first work is God's work, where God says, I am taking you from what you were and making you something completely new. That's why we have this phrase on our shirts for baptism and on the tank, made new, because in Christ we have been made new, that we stand in the presence of God, not as those who don't belong, but as those who have obtained an inheritance through Jesus Christ. We belong. It's transformational. Spiritually speaking, we have been made the children of God. That's great, and we should celebrate that, and I hope you are celebrating that in your life. But there's a second part to this transformation. You see, spiritually speaking, because I have salvation through Christ, I am to the praise and glory of God's name. When God looks at me, what does he see? He sees somebody he has redeemed. And that pleases the heart of God. But there's a second part to this transformation that we are very much involved in. What is that transformation? It's the practical part. I am a redeemed child of God. The question I have to ask often is, am I living as a redeemed child of God? Is my attitude reflect the change that God has made in me? Do my desires reflect the change that God has made in me? Do my words, my priorities, do they reflect the change that God has made in me? Does my outlook on life reflect the change that God has made in me? And so salvation is inclusive, meaning all people can come from all around the world, from every age, to come to Christ. And God's desire in salvation is to transform, to make new everyone that comes to him. Yes, spiritually, but also physically and practically in this life, right here and right now. And so praise God that we are often reminded of our past in the Scripture, but praise God we aren't, or hopefully we aren't, what we once were. Friend, are you allowing full transformation to take place in your life? Are you allowing full sanctification to take place in your life? You say, well, I'm here on Sunday morning, of course. I was thinking earlier this week, we often come to worship, and when we leave, we would say, we worshiped. I imagine somebody standing on a beach, and they were going through all the motions of swimming. They were, you know, moving their arms and taking deep breaths and kicking their feet, laying on the sand. And what if they went home day after day of going to the beach like that and said, man, I had a great swim today. The swim was amazing. It was so incredible. It was rejuvenating. I feel refreshed. You know, I've got a great workout in. And you're like, well, I'll go swimming with you one day. And you go with them and you know, take your clothes off, put your bathing suit on, whatever. You make your way to the beach and you start walking in the water and they stay on the beach. And you're like, maybe they got to warm up to it. I don't know. And then you get deeper in the water and you start swimming around, or in my case, floating around. And they stay on the beach the whole time. And then you get out of the water, and you're like, this is really strange. You grab your towel, and you start drying off, and they say to you, wasn't that a great swim? And you're like, you never swam. You didn't even put your feet in the water. How can you say you swam? Friends, as we think about our relationship with God, yes, God makes us something new, but we also have to participate in what he has made us to be. So if you've come into church today with a heart full of sin and bitterness and anger and hopelessness and despair, and you leave and you say, I've worshiped today, but you've never worshiped? Are you living up to the potential that God has allowed you to have? You see, it takes us participating. It takes us being involved in the work that God has done, recognizing his goodness in our lives to redeem us, but then getting in the water to take part in what he is doing. And so where in your life has your past still been getting the best of you? Is it lust? Thoughts that you shouldn't be having about somebody that doesn't, you're not in a relationship with? Is it gossip? What if everything you and I said this week was made known to the people we said it about? Is there anything that you'd be embarrassed of? I'll be the first to raise my hand. Is it dishonesty? Nobody knows. Or it's not going to hurt anybody. Is it anger? Maybe you keep it in the inside, but friends, we know eventually what's on the inside is going to come out. Is it bitterness over a situation that you were involved in, that somebody took control of you or took advantage of you? Is it an unthankful spirit? Is it discontentment with where God has you in your life? Is it greed, not giving to the church in a way that God desires? Is it lack of compassion and mercy? You see, we can all put a good show on and paint ourselves up and be like, man, we are good Christians. But God is not interested in us putting on a good show. He's interested in us in living out the transformation that he has put in our lives, that we are the children of God. And if that's true, we should live as such. So that everything in my life is not out of reach of the gospel. And you may say, well, I have this certain proclivity in my life or this certain thing that I'm just bent towards. Friend, if you excuse yourself in that thing, what you're really saying is the gospel is not powerful enough to change me. And it is. It absolutely is. And so I would ask you today, is your life, every area of your life, every area of my life, being lived to the praise and the glory of the name of God? I'll give you a little relief. The answer to that is always going to be no while we're on this earth. That doesn't give us a free pass. And so don't think, man, shoo, I can still do whatever I want. I'm not saying that to give you a free pass. I'm saying that to let you know that the road of sanctification is a hard road. And there will be things that you struggle with for the remainder of your life. But praise God, the struggle is proof that you're actually bowing to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you just give in and don't care, you got bigger problems to face. But if you're struggling and recognizing the areas in your life that aren't what they should be, praise God, that's a sign that God is working in you to bring about full and final transformation. Often when we think about our lives, we say statements like, well, I just can't seem to overcome, or I wish God would do this, then I could overcome, or we even pray sometimes, God, give me what I need to overcome. But what does Peter tell us in 2 Peter 1? According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things, the things that God has given us, we might be partakers of the divine nature. And so don't give God a bad name here and say, well, if God would just do this, then I could overcome. Friend, God has already done the work. What's his desire for us? That we would tap into the resources that he's provided for us. That we take advantage of him in a good way and say, God, yes, you have provided, and I will seek to live under the grace that you've provided in my life. And so salvation is transformational. And if that's true, I would simply ask us, where are we still needing to be transformed? Positionally, we have been transformed. Practically, I think we can all understand an area in our life that is not what it should be quite yet. So give in to the Spirit. Surrender to the work of God. And allow him to make you that thing that you could never make yourself. The final thing we see this morning is that salvation is secure. In verse number 14, Paul says this, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, what is the earnest? What is this thing that Paul is speaking of? Well, he mentions it in the end of verse number 13. He says, after you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so God has saved us to the glory of his name and according to the counsel of his will. But how secure is this thing? I'm not big into investments. I should have started earlier, and I should do more now. Isn't that the truth for all of us? But one thing I understand is that the older you get, at least this is what I've been told, probably bad advice or something like that, the older you get, the more secure you want your investments to be. Is that true? Would you agree with that? When you're young, you can take risks, right? You can say, you know what? This might be a Hail Mary. Not to use Catholic terms in church, but this might be a Hail Mary. But I'm going to give it a shot because if it pays off, this is going to set me ahead for the future. As you get older, you begin to question a little more. Maybe you have somebody you work with and you're asking the question constantly, how secure is this thing? How secure is this thing? I know people that have lost thousands and thousands of dollars, not over the course of their life, but overnight. That has the ability to destroy a person. To bring them to a place of hopelessness where they don't think there's any way to recover. And so one of the things that I love to do after I get the chance to share the gospel with somebody and they place their faith and trust in Christ is to take them to one of two passages. We won't turn to them today. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, and Romans chapter 8, most of the chapter, but specifically the end of the chapter. Why? Because I want people to understand that our salvation in Christ is the most secure thing that we could ever put all our chips in. It is the most secure thing that we could ever rest in and find hope in. And that's why Paul says what he says here. If Paul came and preached the gospel to them and there was uncertainty or unsurety of whether or not this gospel was going to last, then they would be, as Paul says, of all men most miserable. But the gospel is the most secure thing. And God gives proof that the gospel is secure because he places in us at the moment of salvation his Spirit, who is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, meaning that God put something in us that he would never want to leave and get rid of himself. He put something in us that he values. And what is that? It's the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. He resides in us, and he is the proof that we are the children of God. And how long will we have this Spirit living with us, in us? Well, until the redemption of the purchased possession. You may say, that's offensive language that God calls me purchased possession. Get over yourself, because the only way you could ever be saved is for God to have redeemed you or purchased you from your sins. Amen. And so He places within you the Holy Spirit. He places within you not just another God, but He places within you God Himself in the form of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the insurance or the down payment that proves that we are the children of God. And so salvation is secure. Look at the language that Paul uses to describe this. He says, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is a seal? Well, a seal is a valuable thing, especially in this day and age that Paul was writing. A seal was something that would preserve and protect. A seal would mark something as belonging to someone. And because we have the seal of the Spirit in us, we are protected. We are preserved. And it is proven that we belong not to the enemy, but to the King of Kings. And so when the enemy comes along and says, you don't deserve to be there, I'll agree, I don't deserve to be there. But praise God, His grace is sufficient, and it met the need that I have. And my salvation is 100% secure. Many people talk about they fear for their kids for the future. When our kids were born, we dedicated each of them to the Lord. Basically, as soon as they were born, as soon as the doctors and nurses left the room, we bowed our heads and gave our kids back to God. Thankfully, with a rejoicing spirit, each one of my children, they're Brianna's kids too, but for this illustration, each one of my kids has trusted in Christ. Do you know that as much as I love my kids, I don't necessarily worry about their future? Why? Because they're better off in God's hands than they are in mine. There are things I want to see happen. There are struggles that they have that I hope they can overcome. But do you know what I believe with all my heart? That the struggles that they have are struggles that God has allowed them to have. And that God can use those. God can use those struggles to make Him the people that He wants them to be. Do I want to live close to my kids? Brianna and I talk about that from time to time. I do. In the future, when they grow old and get married, hopefully, and have grandkids. I was thinking the other day, you know, I can have grandkids and kids living in my house at the same time. I don't know that I necessarily like that idea, but it's a possibility. But I have full confidence in that wherever my kids land, that God will provide for their needs. And one day, even if I never see them again on this earth, I will see them again in heaven. Why? Because our salvation is secure. Got to do a funeral yesterday for a lady who was a believer. And I'll tell you, there's a big difference in preaching a funeral for a believer and an unbeliever. Big difference. You say, why? It's just an opportunity to talk about somebody. Friend, it's way more than an opportunity to talk about somebody. As I stood here yesterday, I could speak the gospel with great confidence over the person that was laying in a casket, knowing they were not there, but they were in the presence of Jesus. Were they perfect? Nope. Their family would be the first to admit it. And a funeral is the best place to admit that, because they can't refute it. They weren't perfect. But we know where they are. Why? Not because of who they were or what they've done, but because of the secure salvation that God provided through Jesus Christ. And so what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know, but I will determine to walk forward in confidence and hope because my salvation is secure. What's going to happen around the world? I can't tell you. There's a lot of crazy stuff happening right now. But what I can tell you is this. Those things don't detract from what God has done for me. If they did, I would be a mess. An absolute mess. But because God is good and His promises are true, then I understand that in the craziness of the world, I have a job to do. What's that job? To make the salvation that I have known to a world that doesn't have it yet. Our salvation is secure. Rejoice, believer, for your salvation is anchored in the Godhead. God did these things according to the counsel of his will. How did he do them? Through the person of Jesus Christ. And what is the seal that we have within us until the day of redemption? The Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 is a Trinitarian chapter. What does that mean? That the Trinity is all throughout it. That God has worked and the Son has obeyed and the Spirit seals. And over and over and over again, we can rejoice because our salvation is not left up to us. It's not in how good we perform in front of other people or even in front of God. Our salvation is secure in the person of Jesus Christ. And because that is true, whatever comes, we can live our lives to the praise and the glory of his name. I heard a story recently, and we'll close with this. It's an apocryphal story, meaning it's not true. So don't go searching in the Gospels after you hear this and think, I got to find that story and read up on it. It's not there. And I'm going to tell you up front, it's not there, so don't look for it. Jesus and the disciples, this is the story, how the story goes. We're walking along the road one day. And Jesus looks to the disciples and he stops from their walk and he says, I want you to pick up a stone that you'll carry for me. Pick up a stone that you'll carry for me. So the disciples look around and they find stones, some big, some small. And Peter, I don't know why they chose to give Peter a hard time. I think it's because Peter brings it on himself. But Peter looks down and he sees this little pebble. He says, you know what? It fits the letter of the law. Jesus said, pick up a stone for him. So I'm picking up a stone for him. They travel on a little while down the road, and Jesus stops the disciples again. And miraculously, he turns the stones that they picked up into the bread that they would eat for lunch. Well, that's great for everybody except Peter, right? He got this itty-bitty stone. So what did that mean? He had an itty-bitty lunch. They get up from lunch. Peter's disgruntled. You know, just can't believe that Jesus would do that to him. They get up and begin walking again, and a while later, Jesus looks to the disciples and says, all right, I want you to pick up a stone that you will carry for me. So the disciples pick up their stones again, and Peter's like, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice? No, not happening. Picks up the biggest stone he can carry. He's got that thing in his arms like the strongman competitions, and they start their walk again. They walk a couple more miles, and Peter is absolutely exhausted. I'm looking at TJ's arms over there. He's like, he could carry a big stone. Peter's exhausted. Jesus stops the disciples and says, I want you to throw your stones in the water. They all throw their stones in the water. And Peter's waiting, like something's going to happen. Nothing happens, and Jesus begins walking again. And Peter, boldly as he always did, comes up to Jesus and said, what was that about? You told us to pick up a stone. We picked up the first stone, and you turned it into bread. And all I got was this little itty-bitty morsel of bread. Didn't even fill me up, Jesus. What was that about? And then you tell us to pick up this other stone, and I'm thinking you're going to turn this into bread again or something greater. So I pick up the biggest stone that I could possibly find, and you tell us to throw it in the river. And Jesus looks at Peter, and he just asks the question, Peter, who were you carrying the stone for? What was the command? Pick up the stone, a stone that you will carry for me. You see, some of us have made life so much about us that the world doesn't even know that we're believers. They don't see it. Why? Because it's not there. We've chosen to pick up the small stone, and I'll be honest with you, the small stone is what you're doing right now. Showing up to church on a Sunday morning, that is a relatively small stone as we think about the expanse of our Christian life. And so I would ask you today, which stone have you picked up? Have you made your life about you and ease and convenience so you just pick up a small one? I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven. Doesn't really matter how the rest of my life goes. Or have you taken up a cross to follow Jesus? The hope of our salvation is comforting. It's comforting through all seasons of life. It's comforting through loss. It's comforting through victory and success. It's comforting through trials and pain. But friend, the hope of our salvation is not just for us. You see, if I'm a believer, Yes, I am to the praise and glory of God's name positionally, but practically, my life should be to the praise and glory of his name as well. And that means being willing to pick up a stone. You say, well, what am I going to get in return? Friend, we don't pick up the stone for what we can get. We pick up a stone because of what we've already been given. We've been set free and redeemed and reconciled and justified and sanctified. And if that's not enough for us to pick up a stone, then we don't understand salvation to begin with. And so in the hope of your salvation, my encouragement to you today is this. Be willing to pick up the stone. Be willing to pick up the stone. Not for what you can get, but because of what God has done for you. Friends, if you're here today and you never trusted Christ as your Savior, understand this. The salvation that Paul talked about in this passage of Scripture, he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, and he talks about us being one. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, friend, then you are not yet a part of that family of God. But there's hope. You want to know why I know there's hope? Because most of you are still awake and breathing. There's hope because you're alive. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts when you hear the call. If God is working in your life and you're recognizing your need as a sinner, turn to Christ and find the salvation that he's provided. And friend, if you're here today and you are a believer, how's the transformation going? And where in your life do you need to pick up that stone? Where in your life do you need to say, I'm committed to Jesus, and I'm going to prove that by the way I live my life to the praise of his glory? Let's pray. God, we are thankful. Thankful for your love for us. We pray this morning, God, that you would work in our hearts to understand the exact step that we need to take. For those here who are not believers, God, I pray that you'd work in them to show them the truth that they need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. God, give them confidence and boldness as we sing this last song together to meet me in the back of the church so that we can show them through the Word of God how they can be saved. God, draw them to yourself. And as you draw, break their hearts so they can see their need. And God, for those of us who are believers, help us to not be so secure in our salvation that we forget it actually does matter how we live. But help us to understand that in light of our salvation, we have an opportunity to live to the praise and glory of your name. God, you are so good and kind, and that is most seen in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would live today to the praise and honor of his name, to the one who saved us and redeemed us and made us your children. God, we thank you for the Spirit who indwells us. As he convicts us or compels us today, I pray that we would follow him. We thank you again for your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.